Shall we pray? Lord, you are glorious. And I think we toss that word around a lot. Don't really think deeply about what that means. And so I pray this morning that maybe we could do that deep thinking and really consider who you are and how that should reflect in our lives, the knowledge of God. And so, Lord, would you speak, Lord? Our hearts have opened up as they often do in worship, and we become aware of your presence with us, in us. And so now, Lord, would you speak to us through the scripture this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can make your way to Malachi chapter 3 this morning if you have your Bible. And so I just want to reiterate some of what Kenji was saying about Emphasis Month. That's a big deal. Twice a year, we set apart a month or 4 to 5 weeks, depending on the series. In this case, it'll be 5 weeks, a series on prayer that we're calling Our Father. And so we're going to go through the Our Father prayer and kind of unpack it. And we've got a lot of, we think, kind of fun things in store, too, that are going to help us consider the importance of prayer. And I think we're going to all come away from it with just a little more fire in us for prayer. I'm pretty sure of it. And that's a good thing. Prayer is powerful. So that begins the last Sunday of this month. And so we're encouraged that everybody to get into a small group during that month. And we're even going to be having, we think anyways, small groups on Sunday morning during first service. So if you're a second service person, you can have your small group during first service, and you'll be going over the previous week's sermon, and then you'll jump into second service, kind of like, man, it's going to be rich for you, because you're going to be so in the flow. But anyway, we'd love for you to get signed up in the foyer out there, or if you want to host a group in your home, that would be awesome too. Oh, one other thing. This Friday night, there is a concert, and it's really a fundraiser concert to help our school kids, our high school kids. I want to say it's at the senior trip. Can somebody help me? Nobody knows. Okay. It's an amazing cause. It's helping the high school kids either go to Israel or their New York trip. I forget which, but senior trip. Okay, so senior trip. And so Philip Moreland, one of our beloved worship leaders, is going to be performing that night along with David Birchfield. David Birchfield is an amazing singer-songwriter. Pam and I had him at a house concert at our house number of months ago, and he is great. So come on out. What time is it at, Jess? 7? That's a soft 7. So anyway, it'll be a very enjoyable night in the worship center, which is quite a wonderful space that the Lord has blessed us with. Okay, so last week we discovered God once again indicting his people through Malachi, this time saying, hey, listen, your guys' words to me about me are harsh, they're hard. You're talking trash about me, essentially, God is saying to his people. And then they ask, typical, well, how so, God? Show us how that's real. And God said, by saying it's a waste of time to serve me, and that people who don't know me are better off than those who do know me. That's how you're speaking harshly about me. So not exactly a glowing endorsement of God, right? That's a waste of time to serve God. And people who don't know him are, you know, better off than those who do. You know, if God had a Yelp in that day, he'd be getting like 1 or 2 stars from his own people. If anyone had interest in the Hebrew God, they'd be like, don't do it. So we laid their dismal perspective toward God at the feet of faith, rather a lack of faith. And we said numerous things about faith last week, but faith is the means by which we see the unseen realities. It opens up the spiritual realm and lets us see, and it makes those things substantial to us. They are substantial, but we realize it when we peer by faith into the reality of the unseen realm. So those unseen realities, namely God, are ultimate realities. Not a reality, but ultimate reality, which is, you know, people are searching for meaning everywhere. And faith is the only way that you can see into the realm where you discover ultimate meaning. It's the only way it can happen. Not only that, but we talked about faith, biblical faith, it looks forward. It looks for a future reward. So biblical faith isn't set on, you know, amassing a giant pile of money here. That's not our main interest or goal. We're looking towards the future reward that awaits all of God's people. So life on earth is going to have suffering and misery. It just does. We all go through suffering and misery, and sometimes even tragedy. But Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So that's future reward. It's suffering and difficulty now. It's having to go to the doctor for this and for that. It's losing a loved one. It's failure. There's a lot of suffering. But in that day, suffering will be no more. In Hebrews 11:13, you remember, it says, Abraham died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham received the promise of the promised land, and he went towards the promised land. However, he was looking beyond it to a city whose maker is God. So even Abraham, who we call the father of faith, he was looking to the future, not earthly reward, but future reward. And that's what faith does. It looks to future blessing. Moses, Hebrews 11:26, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's faith. Faith looks to the reward. It presses on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. The prize. That's what we press towards and think about and consider. That's why we work at our marriages and parenting, and we want to be great in our jobs. We want to do the best we can all over life because we're pressing towards a prize. And all of that matters, you see. It matters eternally. Lack of faith obscures the unseen realm and inevitably results in us complaining and whining about our misery. When we lack faith, we live a very low resolution kind of life. So, that's what God's people did in Malachi's day. They had lost sight. But not all of them. And that brings us to our text. So let's read it. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then, this is after God's indictment, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see, not everybody was giving God a bad review, were they? There's some people who are cared about God's name, cared about his glory, cared about his reputation on the earth. And those people, they found each other. And they got together. And they encouraged one another in the endeavor to esteem the name of God. Or we would say to glorify God in life. And that's pretty much what this is, isn't it? I mean, living in a world that largely gives God a bad review, those of us who esteem his name, we found each other. Somehow, we found each other. We're all here, right? And so we get together regularly to encourage one another because we want our faith to grow and we want it to flourish so that we who bear his name don't fall into low-resolution living, to grumbling and complaining through life. We desire to bring honor and glory to the name of our God. Perhaps you recall the scene at the end of Raiders of the Lost Ark, and Indiana Jones had been through just harrowing experience after. I mean, he was beaten up, bloodied, clothes tore up, sitting there on a rock with his friend, and the friend looks at Indy in just rough shape and says, "Indy, why do you do this? Why do you put yourself through all this pain and danger? Is it for the money? I mean, there's easier ways to make money." And Indiana Jones looked at his friend and said, "I do it for the glory." Now, of course, Indiana Jones was referring to the glory that he would receive, you know, for his amazing finds and so on. But the Bible declares that we have been created for the glory of God. Says it in a lot of places, but here's one, Isaiah 43:7. "Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So that's true of you. You have been created for his glory. Now, what does that mean? How do we glorify God? And what does that even mean? Now, there's a lot of ways, I suppose, but one central and primary way is with our mouths. It's a big deal. This mouth of ours, in the potential of life and death are in this mouth. And so it says in 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come before him, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." That all has verbal connotations to it. Use your mouth to honor God. There's at least, I counted this week, at least 28 doxologies in the New Testament. What's a doxology? The word doxology, it's a Greek word that's made up of the word doxa, which means to honor or glory, and logia, which means language or speak. So doxology literally means glory speak. And so it means to say great things about God because God is great. This is exactly the opposite of what the greater portion of God's people were doing in Malachi's day. They were not glory speaking. My favorite doxology, which is these moments in the New Testament especially of where the writers will just go off into worship. They'll be writing, you know, instruction, correction, theology, or whatever, and then just kind of, they just sort of explode into praise and worship of God. My favorite doxology is in Romans chapter 11. Turn there if you have your Bibles, and we're going to maybe just unpack that for a couple minutes this morning, because this is why, you know, we can't let ourselves fall into that place where our mouths are not being used to magnify the Lord. So in Romans, for you who aren't familiar with it, for the first 11 chapters, I mean, Paul is going hard on theology and the whole story of the gospel and the fall of man and how every group of humans, whether it's super immoral people to people who applaud virtue to even religious people, every single human needs Jesus. There's no one righteous, not a single person righteous. So God has declared everyone guilty under sin. And so the writing moves forward into the theological parts of Abraham and how he was made righteous by faith, and then how that happens to people like us through Christ, because we put faith in Christ and then our life is united to him, that what has happened to him now applies to us. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. His righteousness is now our righteousness because we're united to him by faith, but we still struggle. That's Romans 7. The good I want to do, sometimes I don't do. I end up doing the bad, and it drives me nuts. And who can deliver me from this body of death? And thanks be to God, we find out in Romans 8 that through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's no condemnation in Christ. If you're in Christ, even though you struggled hard this past week and maybe screwed up a little bit, there's no condemnation for you here this morning, none. But there's freedom that awaits you. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we learn about God's faithfulness to Israel, that God has not, you know, gone back on his promise to Israel. And there is a future for Israel. And we see that today. But at the end of all this incredible theology and teaching for 11 chapters, just going deep, 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 Paul all of a sudden explodes in worship to God. It's almost like it was just reflexive. So let's look at this doxology, shall we? And by the way, theology, rightly understood, should always result in enthusiastic worship. It should always turn into doxology. If it doesn't, there's something wrong. Then you're just gaining a bunch of head knowledge. So it needs to turn into worship, turn into praise to God. So the first thing I want you to know, Romans 11 and verse 33, the depths of God. This is why we esteem his name. It's all right here in this doxology. So the first thing is the depths of God. Oh, Paul says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. So Paul utters this exclamatory oh. It's a guttural thing. It's, oh! It's kind of like, a little bit like, in, I think it was 1990, the first time I ever came to Twin Falls, and I'd never been here before, and I was driving north on Blue Lakes, and I start to see this bridge, and I go, wow, that looks like a pretty substantial bridge, and then you kind of see the edge of the canyon. I didn't know what it was though. So you just see the edge, and then you get closer, and it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper, and pretty soon you're. And I was like, "Whoa! That I did not see that. That's amazing!" And I was overcome with like, "Wow!" And I think that's a little bit like what was happening to Paul when he's going the depths of God. Oh, I am. Floored by this. There's at least a couple of implications about the depths of God. And one is that there is much we do not know. That's one kind of obvious one, right? In Daniel 2:21, it says concerning God, he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding, reveals deep and hidden things, but the secret things belong to the Lord. There's things God isn't showing us and not telling us. There are things about God we do not know because they are so deep we can't go down there. There will always be more depth to God than we know, always, because he is infinite. We will always be seeing more and more of God forever. So, but the second thing, implication of the depths of God is that God is beneath everything. Or we might say, maybe a better way to say it is God is the foundation of everything. So it's true that God is on top of all things, for sure. He's the goal. He's the destination. But here Paul is saying that God is beneath it all as well. So there's no explanation beneath God. Nothing goes deeper than God. So no matter how deep you go, there is only God. He is the cause. That's why scientists will look and look and look and theorize at how life came into existence, origins. But when they dig far enough to where they're kicking against the edges of the bottom, there's no explanation other than God. There just is no other explanation. Why is this here? Why are we, you know, conscious people who have self-awareness and awareness of one another, and we're spinning on this ball in space that's part of a, you know, unfathomably huge universe. And yeah, you know, of course, the current theory is, you know, it all started with a little cube, a compressed cube. Everything we see was once in a little tiny compressed cube, and then it blew up. The Big Bang. Whether or not that's true or not, you still got to go beneath. You got to go back farther. And when you do, the only explanation is God. He is beneath everything. Well, secondly, this morning, from this doxology, we note the riches of God, the depth of the riches. So how rich is God? And of course, we, you know, can consider this from a monetary standpoint. I was reading in Forbes magazine this past week, from in the year 2017 to 2018, Bill Gates, he went from $86 billion of wealth to $90 billion of wealth. So he made $4 billion in 1 year. Now, how much is that? Well, that's $10,959,000 a day. It's not bad. That's $456,625 an hour, slightly above minimum wage. $456,000 an hour. $7,610 a minute. Wait, while we've been talking about Bill Gates, he's made probably 10 grand. Right? It's just, woo! How rich is God? The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24:1, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and those that dwell therein. The earth is the Lord's, and everybody in it. Moses takes it even further in Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. So not only does God own the earth and all that's in the earth, including you, including me, including Bill Gates, he also owns the reaches of space and the heaven beyond the heavens with all of the angelic armies that inhabit the heaven of heavens. So in other words, nothing exists outside of God that is not God's. He owns it. It's his possession. He can do with it as he pleases. Human wealth compared to God's wealth is ridiculous and laughable. And by the way, Bill Gates, unless he is a believer, he will be what he has now will look like the poorest of the poor compared to God's people then. Why do I say that? Because you are, if you're the Lord's today, you are a co-heir with Jesus. That's Romans 8:17, if you are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So God owns it all, and his children are heirs of it all. God owns it all because God made it all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what did God make everything out of? He made it out of nothing. He spoke ex nihilo, or in the Hebrew, bara. He created everything out of nothing. Now, if nothing is your source material for creation, you've got an infinite supply. right? So therefore, God himself is the treasure of infinite worth. And we gain that treasure when we gain Christ. Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Colossians 1:27, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. So Jesus is the present guarantee of the riches of God's glory that is to come. Well, thirdly, in this doxology, we note the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's verse 33, this second part there, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So here, the riches are applied to wisdom and knowledge. So what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? We need to sort that out just a little bit. Sometimes they're interchangeable in the Bible, but the simplest way to conceptualize the difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowledge is awareness of facts. Wisdom is the ability to employ those facts for good. So God's knowledge, his awareness of facts, is unfathomably deep. The theological word that's used for God's knowledge is omniscience. He is omniscient. And so he knows everything. And that literally means everything. He knows all recorded facts. He knows all the information on all the computers in all the libraries of the world. Language is no barrier, obviously, to God. He knows everything that happens on Earth and in the farthest reaches of our galaxy and every galaxy. He knows everything that happens in every molecule and atom and subatomic material and their movements, every corner of the created universe. He knows every human thought and motive at all times and for all time, past, present, and future. He knows how one event will affect another event, which will in turn affect another event, and on and on and on. He knows all of this all the time without any stress on his mind. This is what it means to be God. Paul says not only his knowledge, the riches of knowledge, but wisdom. So in other words, God has always been able to make use of his all knowledge to bring to pass his good will and purposes. And so God is able to commandeer all knowledge of all events on all levels of existence to achieve his goals and aims, which is namely his glory displayed eternally, primarily through the worship and adoration of and salvation of blood-bought, image-bearing creatures. That's you. You bear the image of your God. So because God has all knowledge and wisdom, it necessarily means a couple things that I think are helpful. One is we can't counsel him. We try, but we can't really, right? Peter was snoozing on top of Simon the Tanner's rooftop and sees this vision of animals coming down in a sheet, kind of a tent sort of a thing. And he hears the voice of the Lord say, "Peter, arise, I want you to kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I am a good Jewish boy. These are 100% kosher lips here. Not a good idea for me to eat unclean animals." Peter was counseling God. James and John's mom had a piece of advice for the Lord, and she said, "Lord, when you establish your kingdom, I think it'd be a great idea for you to put one of my boys on your right and the other on the left. They're good boys. You'll want them. They're strong too. They could put the hurt on somebody if you need it. I mean, they're more often than we'll admit, we try and get God to approve our agenda and to take our counsel concerning what we feel is best for our lives and our ministries. And so, because God has all knowledge and all wisdom, it shouldn't be our goal to to try and bend God to our will, but rather that we should yield to His. Well, a second implication of His knowledge and wisdom is that we can't give anything to Him, and that's verse 35. Or who has a gift? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So since all is from God and through God, he owns all things, and we can never give him anything that is not already his, which means that he can never be in debt to us. You know, I used to think when I was a kid that, you know, if I do certain things, you know, I grew up Catholic, and I used to think that, man, if I go to confession, God owes me a good week. You know what I'm saying? I've been in church. I went to confession. I did my thing. And now God owes me. And so I expect my test in school is going to go A or A+. And I'm expecting things are going to turn up good for me because I did this. And God says, I will never be in debt to you. Ever. You will never force me to bless you. I will bless you because I want to. That's called grace. What do you have, 1 Corinthians 4:7, that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What is there that we did not receive? I mean, everything. I mean, any material thing we have. Well, first of all, God is the creator of the raw material of that material thing. And he's also holding together the atoms that compose that material thing. And he also gave you the brains and the will to go out and get a job and get some money so you could buy that thing and on and on. What do you have that you didn't receive? Paul put it this way to those philosophers. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You know, life, that's a gift from God. Breath, that's not a poetic thing that, you know, Lord, every breath is a gift from me. That's true. That's a literal truth. And so Paul reaches his crescendo with the final verse of Romans 11. And he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The people in Malachi's day, it's vain to serve God. It's a waste of time. People are better off not being a part of our religion. Sad. How sad. To get the glory of God so obscure, to get so sunk into yourself and your misery that you lose sight of this great, awesome God who has graced us with forgiveness. Listen, the first time that the disciples were called Christians, the Bible says, happened at Antioch. That's Paul's stomping grounds. That's his home church. And it was not used in a kind way. It was a pejorative term, and it means little Christ. That's what Christian means. Listen, Christian, you bear, everywhere you go, you bear His name. When you go home today, you bear the name of Jesus. When you go to work or school on Monday, you carry the name with you. That matters. God cares about that. Just like he cared about these people who didn't care about him and were giving him a bad rep. Now, I don't say this to, you know, put a guilt trip on you, like, oh, go out and be good boys and girls. I'm not saying, well, yeah, do that. I mean, whatever. My point is, you carry the name. And so God is super interested in making sure that you are forgiven. That's a big deal to God. He wants you to walk in forgiveness and to walk in his favor. And yeah, that means that you're probably going to want to be courageous for him. And glorifying God. Glory speak. Wouldn't it be amazing this week if we found ourselves just describing how great God is? How merciful he's been to me. The benefits that are innumerable, and we just found ourselves telling the person next to us that wherever it is, Starbucks or wherever, and bringing glory to the glorious God we love. Carry his name this week, gang, with joy. You're his. You're his kid. You're an heir. Really great things are in store for you. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for being awesome. And we throw that word around a lot. It's become pretty kind of cheap word, but man, it's literally true of you. You inspire awe in us. And though we can't see you with our physical eyes, faith opens up an unseen realm to us. And we see your greatness with eyes of faith. So we praise you this morning, Lord. Would you enable us by the power of the Holy Spirit to carry your name this week with joy? Because it's not a burden. It's a delight. You care about those of us who carry your name. So you want to make sure that we are walking in forgiveness, that we are embracing your favor and your love. So Lord, for those who are suffering right now or in some kind of misery in life, just pray that, Lord, the riches of your kindness and your grace would buoy them and carry them through this difficult season or chapter. And that even in the midst of it, Lord, that there could be joy and praise and gratitude. They could sing their way up to the mountaintop. Well, maybe that should be all of us. Lord, for the people who don't know you in a personal way this morning, just ask that you would bring them into a personal relationship with you through faith. And so, Father, right now, just search hearts, search the room. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if this morning you are ready to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for your sin on the cross. He did that for you. He rose from the dead, conquering death, and so is able to offer forgiveness because you've sinned, you have guilt in your life, shame probably over things that you've done or considered. And so Jesus shed his blood for all of that. And because he's risen from the dead, he's conquered it and now can offer you not only forgiveness, but eternal life. And it's a gift that cannot be earned, it can only be received. So if you're ready this morning to put your faith in Jesus, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand right now, and then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless you, sir, right down here. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. God bless you. All right, I see your hand back there. Gotcha. See your hand back here. Way back here. Beautiful. Anybody else? All right. All of you raised your hand. I want you to pray a prayer, and I'm going to help you. In fact, you can just repeat the prayer after me and just mean it, and the Lord is going to do what he promised to do. So repeat this prayer after me. Say, Dear Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for dying for me. So please come into my heart, wash away my sins, remove my guilt and shame. Be my Lord and my Savior. I put my faith in you. Now help me to learn of you more. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. We can welcome those who prayed this morning.